Welcome to the Valley Brook Community Church podcast, and thank you for joining us online today. You're about to hear a message from our current series, Feel Free. God created us all with the ability to feel and to express human emotions. In this series, we will learn from Scripture how to express the full range of emotions and learn how God can use our emotions for His purposes in our lives. To watch any of our previous messages or find all listening platforms, we encourage you to visit www.valleybrook.cc/on-demand. Enjoy!
It's funny how things happen. I haven't been here on a Sunday for 4 weeks, and I forgot the microphone. Well, I'm not going to be preaching today. Pat is going to be preaching. He is the one who came up with the idea for this series that we call Feel Free. So please give him a warm Valley Brook welcome.
Thanks, Clark. Thanks, everyone. How are we doing this morning? I love the response. Thank you. Yeah. Okay. Some realness. Some, I heard tired. I like it. In 2011, Kim Kardashian lost a diamond earring in the ocean when her then husband, Chris Humphries, tossed her in during an episode of Keeping Up with the Kardashians. As soon as she discovered it was missing, she proceeded to weep while her family looked blankly at her. Her sister, Courtney, told her that there are people dying in the world. And her husband told the camera after the incident that he would never own anything that would cause him to react that way if he lost it. Overall, public opinion at the time deemed Kim's tears in that situation to be an overreaction. After all, someone in her position with that kind of money should be able to replace an earring like that fairly painlessly, right? In 2014, Kevin Durant won the NBA MVP award, and he gave a speech still heavily referenced today by sports commentators and meme makers alike. He spoke through tears to his mom about all the sacrifices she made as a single mother of two, saying, quote, "We weren't supposed to be here. You made us believe. You kept us off the street, put clothes on our backs, food on the table. When you didn't eat, you made sure we ate. You went to sleep hungry. You sacrificed for us. You're the real MVP," unquote. And to be honest, I lose it every time I watch that. Everyone on camera had tears in their eyes, and his mom was weeping uncontrollably. I find myself reflecting on these two moments and wondering what was so different about them. Both involved a person crying on television, but they were received very differently and had very different causes. What about them caused such different responses? Why exactly do we cry in the first place? Scientists actually have no conclusions about why humans cry. Some will say it's cleansing, that you'll feel better after a good cry, while others find little to no evidence of this. For much of human history, tears were actually believed to originate in the heart, and that the heart would become warm and would create condensation, which would come out of the eyes. And then just prior to the era in which the New Testament took place, tears were believed to come from the brain. They believed that weak minds would melt, and when they became emotional, the liquid would come out of their eyes. It wasn't until mid to late 1600s that a more precise explanation for tears came from Danish scientist Niels Stenson, that the lacrimal gland produces them. That gland is located just above the eyes, and then it drains through to the tear ducts on either side of the nose. We actually found out about this. This hit pretty close to home for us. Our son Teddy, when he was born, he had a blockage here, so all of the liquid would just get stuck. Apparently, this is normal for up to 1 year, but if it keeps happening after a year, you actually have to poke it so that it can then safely drain. But this gland produces liquid, and that happens throughout the day, just as a slow drip. But sometimes this gland can be stimulated to produce more fluid based on stimuli that ranges from deep sadness to pure joy to cutting an onion, which I did last night. Interestingly enough, the tears we generate from emotion are actually chemically different from the ones produced while cutting an onion. I don't know if you knew that. Fun fact, you can keep in your pocket, tell somebody at a party. Humans have been wondering about the origin of tears since the beginning of recorded time, and it's actually fascinating to me that we have no answers. Ad Fingeroats is one of few scientists today focusing his efforts on studying and understanding human tears. His interest was first piqued when he was asked if he thought crying was healthy. He was a researcher of stress and emotions at the time, and he didn't have a good answer. It caused him to launch a research project to determine whether crying leads to better overall health. He found that there was no evidence to support this claim. Some people felt better from crying, some did not. So he closed the book and moved on. His interest was later rekindled when he found himself weeping during a documentary. He couldn't explain why he acted that way. And this led to research and writing of his book, Why Only Humans Weep, which was released in 2013. In his work, he makes the discovery that humans are the only living beings on Earth that cry due to their emotions. I didn't read this book, but I did watch the TED Talk that he gave in 2015, and he gave three conclusions. First, why we cry changes over the course of our lifetime on average. For the most part, animals come into the world ready to inhabit it in a certain way, but they're very inflexible in their ability to adapt. Humans, on the other hand, come into the world as a blank slate and a learning machine, but they are very vulnerable for many years and need the protection of adults to survive. Tears are their way of gaining empathetic attention from their parents. So I have this chart from his TED Talk. I found it really, really interesting. Infancy, morality, empathy, sympathy does not cause us to cry, but pain does. And over time, pain stops causing us to cry, but we become more attuned to the people and the things around us. And as we develop, we find ourselves crying for different reasons. Crying starts as a way of gaining much needed attention, but over time, we start to be more aware of the tears of others. This is also much needed, as it's important that we, as adults, respond to the cries of a baby in our care. Secondly, he finds that crying can be something that leads to feelings of relief, but not always right away and not in every situation. He created three categories for crying. The characteristics of the crier is one. For example, someone who's depressed seldom reports feelings of relief. Two, the specific cause. And three, the reactions of observers. So this helps to explain why the two stories I opened with are so different. Kim Kardashian was brought to tears because she lost something that was important to her. Kevin Durant, out of empathy for his mother and her sacrifice. Kim was the only person on camera that was crying, but everyone was crying during Durant's speech. Lastly, he conducted a study where he showed the participants a photo of a person. Half of the participants were shown a photo of this person with tears, and the other half were shown a photo of this person without tears. He found that the overall empathetic response was higher, unquestionably, for the photo with tears. The participants showed a greater willingness to respond in support for a person who was crying than a person who was not. His research has led him to conclude that crying is essential for humanity in order to deepen their social connections with each other. Interestingly enough, this seems to be the only concrete conclusion being drawn in the scientific community. In an article on the science of crying in Time magazine, the question was asked, why do some people not cry? A study was referenced in this article, which was conducted by clinical psychologist Cord Beneke. It says, quote, he conducted intimate therapy-style interviews with 120 individuals and looked to see if people who didn't cry were different from those who did. He found that non-crying people had a tendency to withdraw and describe their relationships as less connected. They also experienced more negative, aggressive feelings like rage, anger, and disgust than people who cried, unquote. I learned growing up that I should not cry in public. I don't think that was ever explicitly said to me, But I saw people avoid tears at all costs and apologize on their behalf. I saw how brutal people can be to someone who is crying, Kim Kardashian. Though it seems public opinion has swung back a bit to make up for it. If you look up lately, people are defending her now. I even remember a song that dominated the airwaves and unfortunately my brain called Big Girls Don't Cry. Now it's going to be stuck in my head again. Crying can be embarrassing. The term ugly cry exists for a reason, which my wife explained came from Kim Kardashian, apparently. I also think the idea of crying being associated with weakness, like the ancient Greeks thought, is still alive and well today. What's most fascinating to me about all of this is that Jesus wept. God became a human, lived and walked among us, taught us, healed us, and felt with us. Through the modern research on crying, my eyes were opened in a new way to the theological depth and beauty of the moment in the Bible when Jesus wept. Let's put a pin in that, come back to it later. We're taking a few weeks, as Clark said, to talk about some of the human emotions that are generally considered negative and hopefully put them in a new light. We want to show that the full range of emotions are vital to our humanity. Jesus is the ideal human, humanity as it was created to be, and he experienced anxiety, sadness, and anger just like we do, and he didn't try to hide it. Last week, we talked about his anxiety leading to his death, where he sweat blood, a symptom of a severe panic attack. He also wept in public at the tomb of his friend Lazarus, and he turned over tables in the tabernacle and drove people out with a whip. I think if anybody did that here, we'd be concerned for them, not for us. It's clear that he was willing to embody the full weight of emotion, and yet we feel the need today to prevent ourselves from feeling these strong emotions, or at least to hide that we're feeling them. The scientific community may be split on whether there are benefits from crying, but they are fairly aligned on the negative effects of repressing our emotions. There is a difference between emotional suppression and repression, so a quick note on those. Emotional suppression is the act of avoiding an emotion temporarily in order to accomplish certain tasks, knowing that you will return to process that emotion later. For example, if you have a fight with your significant other, but you have to give a presentation, you need to keep it together until the presentation's over, then you can return to that emotion later. That's suppression. Repression is the act of unconsciously avoiding emotions altogether, specific emotions altogether, which is typically learned in childhood based on what you observe adults doing around you. There are plenty of vehicles for this repression, but addiction and distraction are probably at the top of the list for most people today. According to WebMD, repressing strong emotions has been linked to some physical ailments like weakened immune systems, digestive problems, and high blood pressure. In 2024, we have more to react to and more eyes on us than ever before in human history. I would actually argue that not repressing your emotions in 2024 is impressive. So how do we approach the emotion of sadness specifically with a biblical framework? As with most things, followers of Jesus should start by looking at what Jesus did. So what did Jesus do when he felt feelings of sadness? For one, he wept. John 11, 1 through 44 tells the story of the death of his friend Lazarus. And it's very clear that Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen, that his friend was going to die, and that he was going to resurrect him. And yet, he still wept at his tomb. This passage has resonated with me for different reasons over the course of my life as a kid. I would say I memorize scripture, and I'd recite 11:35, Jesus wept. It always got a good chuckle. As I got older, I began to reflect on the presence of mind that Jesus had. He knew what was going to happen, but weeping was called for in that moment, so that's what he did. Author Zach Hicks once said, "Emotional maturity is the ability to use the right emotion at the right time." I thought this was clear evidence of Jesus' emotional maturity, a template for us to follow. But studying for this message actually proved that there was more to it than that. The act of crying is a removal of our suit of emotional armor. Jesus was completely free of pride in that moment, allowing his own grief to be visible to those around him. Paul says in Romans 12:15 that we are to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. The best thing we can do when someone is weeping is actually to weep with them. Now, this is great in theory and all, but in practice, it can be near impossible, at least in my experience. There's nothing more vulnerable than crying with someone. And I'll be honest with you, my wife is the only person that gets that kind of vulnerability from me. So this is brutally convicting for me. I think the two temptations we face when someone expresses sadness are either to run away or to attempt to fix their predicament. The way of Jesus is different. He sits with people in their grief and he experiences it with them. The other way Jesus processed sadness is through something called lament. Lament is not something talked about much in the traditions I grew up in, but the Bible is packed full of lament. There's a whole book in the Old Testament called Lamentations. If you're anything like me, you're likely wondering, what exactly is lament? Traditionally, lament is done individually with God, socially in small groups, and corporately in large gatherings like this. Author Mark Vrogop defines lament as a prayer in pain that leads to trust. Job lamented the loss of his children in Job chapter 3, and David lamented the death of King Saul and his best friend Jonathan in 2 Samuel chapter 1, for a couple examples. I like to see lament as a tour guide through sadness. Grief and mourning, in that it gives us the language required to get us to a place of trust. If trust is at the bottom of a reef, then lament is our scuba gear. So one way, and I'd say the major way, that Jesus and his apostles lamented is by reciting Psalms. And this is actually something that the church has done through most of church history. From the cross, Jesus recited Psalm 22 when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Psalm 31, when he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, as he was passing away. Jesus echoes Psalm 91, verse 4, when he laments over Jerusalem prior to his arrival, saying, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent to you, how often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's generally accepted, like I said, that the Psalms were the prayer book and the psalm book of the ancient Israelites and the early Christians. Interestingly enough, the majority of the Psalms are laments, and laments are not the majority of songs being sung today. In the book Hurting with God, Glenn Pemberton did the legwork of identifying the Psalms by type, then comparing that to more common Protestant hymnals of our day. He shows that 40% of the Psalms are laments, 28% are general praises, 18% are about faithfulness and trust, and the remainder he classifies as just other. So as you can see, the blue is what's in the Psalms, and then the three common Protestant hymnals are in the other colors. Blue for lament is way higher. Thanksgiving and trust is way lower. We've effectively swapped them, swapped lament with thanksgiving and trust. So the more contemporary traditions like ours have all but removed lament entirely. A study done in 2017 by WTC in London showed that out of the top 100 songs reported to be sung in contemporary churches, only 3 had elements of lament and they didn't linger there very long. So this all begs the question, if laments are prayers in pain that lead to trust, as Vrogop put it, what happens if we diminish or completely remove lament from our lives? seems to me like it would lead to a people that struggle to trust, and, or at least to a people that say feel that they have to say they trust when they don't. Could this be contributing to the flood of people deconstructing their faith that we're seeing today? If we're not careful, the church becomes a place where emotional armor is built, not where it's removed. In his book, Open and Unafraid, David Taylor makes the case for incorporating the Psalms more deeply in our lives today as prayers. Sometimes we just don't have great language to articulate our feelings to God. I've certainly noticed that the more that I've studied the Psalms and the language that's used in them. We may not even know how we feel until we see it in writing. The Psalms are where we can go to pray the words echoed throughout thousands of years of human history. They reveal to us that God wants us to be honest with him about how we feel. Old Testament scholar Ellen Davis stated, the Psalms, quote, enable us to bring into our conversation with God feelings and thoughts most of us think we need to get rid of before God will be interested in hearing from us. Taylor opens up in his book about the hardest season of his life. He writes, quote, on April 17, 2010, my wife and I lost our first baby to miscarriage. This took place on my 38th birthday. For months afterward, we carried around a gnawing pain, a pain that slowly ate us up from the inside, leaving us profoundly disoriented. On September 11th, 2011, our daughter Blythe came into the world. Hope again surged in our hearts. Other children would now come easily, we thought. Our dream of a big family, five children, could still be achieved, our advancing years notwithstanding. 2 days shy of Christmas 2014, after months of fertility treatments, we lost our second child to miscarriage. After this, our marriage suffered considerably, our communication repeatedly broke down, and our capacity to meet each other's needs dissipated. Small hurts flared up into angry conflict, and each of us resorted to surrogates that we thought might dull the pain but only made things worse. There are still days when the pain feels almost unbearable. Neither of us is getting younger. Our parents are growing older. Our friends' children are reaching their college years, and the train, so it feels, is passing us by. What we needed then was language to say out loud what our hearts can only grasp at with inarticulate groans. What we needed, quite desperately, was a community to bear witness to our sadness. Above all, what we needed was to know that God can handle our broken hearts and our raging words of protest, unquote. This is what lament provides for us. Written lament can give us language to tell God how we're feeling. Lament reminds us that in this world you will have trouble, and it leads us to trust when Jesus said, "Take heart, I have overcome the world." Taylor goes on to say, what we find in these Psalms of Lament is never mere sadness. We find instead sadness before the face of God. For here there is never mere complaint. Here there is complaint brought to God rather than kept from God. Here there is a holy, honest reckoning of pain within the community of those who seek to be wholly human, as hard as that may be, wrestling with God, not apart from God. And just for reference, wrestling with God is the definition of Israel. Many voices over the past few decades have been sounding the alarm at the loss of lament in our worship gatherings. And honestly, I've been feeling the gentle nudge from the Holy Spirit to listen. When we sing lament songs together on a Sunday, it's an opportunity to bring any sadness that you're carrying to God. The songs can be the words that maybe we're struggling to find to say to God. It's also a time to lament with our brothers and sisters that are in the room, bringing our hearts to empathy for those around us that we're worshiping with. And lastly, it can be a time to lament what's happening in other parts of the world, nearby or far away, like war, famine, and disease. Putting aside our political opinions, there are image bearers of God that are dying in other parts of the world right now. And as Christians, our hearts should be swelling with sadness and pleading with God on behalf of those who are suffering. As Jesus showed us in the story of Lazarus, the solutions can come later. The first priority is weeping with those who weep. It was a common practice in many ancient cultures to keep tear jars or lacrimatory bottles, as a way of making visible their grief. Archaeologists have found them at many ancient tombs, and part of a burial ceremony included the collection of tears in these bottles as a way of physically showing how much someone is missed. I find this to be really beautiful. Psalm 56 was written by David while he was in Philistine captivity, and in it he writes, "You have kept count of my tossings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" I just want that picture to sink in. This is a picture of God remembering our grief and counting our tears. It shows us how close God is to us, how much he loves us. This is a God who weeps with us. Sadness is an uncomfortable feeling, but we learn from the Bible that the way out is through. Though there is pain now, the Bible does give us hope of the age to come where Jesus' kingship is fully established on the earth. Quote, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.'" In our ultimate future, there will be no tears and there will be no death. Sadness is part of this age, but will be eliminated in the age to come. So for now, we weep with those who weep and we rejoice with those who rejoice. I want to invite you all not to only bring your laments to God, but to ask him to help you trust others with your sadness. And I think more importantly, ask him to make you someone who can be trusted with the sadness of others. If someone expresses sadness to you, I think we need to fight the urge to run or to fix. The band can come up. As I close out this message, I want to share a quote from the contemplative theologian and author Henry Nouwen. "We tend to stay away from mourning and dancing. Too afraid to cry, too shy to dance, we become narrow-minded complainers, avoiding pain and also true human joy. While we live in a world subject to the evil one, we belong to God. Let us mourn and let us dance." So if there's anyone here who is not a follower of Jesus, but something I said sparked something in you, I'll be in the cafe. Pastor Clark will be in the cafe. We would love to talk to you. We'll also have prayer team members up here at the front if you need something prayed for in private. For those who do follow Jesus, what I talked about today is by no means easy, and I am by no means an expert. All I can hope for is that this helps shine a light on an opportunity for all of us to look more like Jesus. So I'm going to pray as we prepare to sing this final song together, but I want to begin with some silence. I encourage you to use this time to be present to the Holy Spirit and listen. If you find your mind drifting, say the words, "Holy Spirit, here I am," in the quiet of your mind. Would you all stand with me? Let's bow our heads and let's give some silence to God. King Jesus, we come before you now to worship you. I ask that you take our prayers and song and make them worthy enough to be received by the Father. Holy Spirit, we make room in our hearts for you to fill us with your loving presence. Holy Trinity, we are present to you. Amen.